We're going to pick up tonight in Matthew 27, verse 45, perhaps we'll finish Matthew tonight. Who knows? We'll see. I see Mo out back there smiling. I know he knows me pretty well about that. But we're going to pick up in verse 45 of Matthew 27, verse 45, where we find Jesus on the cross. That's where we left him last 2 weeks ago. And so now we're going to pick up in Matthew 27, verse 45. So Jesus is on the cross. He's been on the cross now from 9 in the morning till noon. And now we pick up in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, that would be from noon to 3 p.m., using the Hebrew time of day, the Hebrew, not the Roman. The Hebrew time of day and the Roman time of day were different. The day for Rome began at midnight. The day for the Jew, for the Hebrew, began at 6 in the morning with sunrise. The sunrise would be, by the time you get to the third hour, it's 9 a.m., and the sixth hour, it's noon, and the ninth hour would be 3 p.m. There was darkness over the land. So it's dark from noon to 3 p.m., dark. Dark, 3 hours, when it's not supposed to be. An unusual darkness. Verse 46, and about the ninth hour, about 3 p.m., Jesus cried out, and I want you to notice, in a loud voice. He cried out in a loud voice, keeping in mind that he's been on the cross for 6 hours after a thorough beating. Remember, he had been up all night. He had been scourged and beaten. Remember, there by Pilate's Roman guard. And of course, before that, when he was in front of Annas and the high priest who had retired, and Caiaphas, the high priest who was the acting high priest at that time, he was also beaten and struck and spit upon, his beard pulled out. And he had gone through a lot of pain and suffering. Now he's been on the cross for 6 hours, and it says in a loud voice, he cried out in a loud voice. Now, after all of that beating, after all of that suffering, normally you're not going to have much of a voice. Your voice is going to be weak. I don't know if any of you have worked out to the point or worked so hard to the point where by the time you're done, you don't have much of a voice left, do you? And some of you know what I'm talking about. It's just not too strong because your body's not strong. Well, we don't want to forget that, you see, Jesus is the second Adam. His body had no sin in it. Therefore, his body was not subject to death. Jesus' body was not subject to death. What causes death? It's very simple. Sin causes death. Adam and Eve could have lived had they not sinned. They'd still be alive today if they had not sinned. But remember when we studied in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that it was sin that brought death. And so Jesus had never sinned, and his body was not subject to sin. So his body was strong, even though he continued to suffer. So often you will hear scientific facts concerning the process of death, by death through hanging on a cross, and you get the impression that Jesus had a typical body. If any human would go through the same torment and suffering that Jesus would go through, then, of course, the body would not be able to survive. But Jesus was still strong in many ways, even though he was suffering, even though he had been beaten, even though he was bleeding, even though he was suffering asphyxiation. But he had a loud voice only because he chose to have a loud voice. And he cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, the translation, that's Aramaic, and the translation is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Greek there for forsaken is abandoned. Why have you abandoned me? Now, Jesus here is actually quoting Psalm 22. Let's turn there. And I'm going to spend about 20 minutes in Psalm 22 because we learn why Jesus actually quoted this, a psalm written by King David, Psalm chapter 22. Jesus is quoting verse 1. Psalm 22, verse 1 opens by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, David, when he wrote this, was probably writing it in the context as though it was he that was being forsaken. But as we read through Psalm 22, we learn that it is actually a prophecy concerning Jesus who would come to suffer for us on the cross. And so we see Psalm 22, verse 1, Jesus chose to quote this verse, my God, and by the way, this is the only time that Jesus referred to his Father as God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you, as we continue to read in verse 1, why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? And so, by asking God, why have you forsaken me? It almost sounds as though Jesus didn't understand why God allowed him to go through this crucifixion, to have to suffer, especially these last 3 hours in darkness when God the Father turned his back on Jesus. At noon, when it became dark, for the next 3 hours, God the Father turned his back on his Son, and Jesus experienced for the first time in eternity, he experienced separation from the Father. And it was something that he did not look forward to. In fact, the thing that he dreaded the most was knowing that he was going to be separated from his Father. This is the thing that he feared the most. He had great sorrow in his heart even before this event, that he would have to suffer separation from his Father for these 3 hours. Now, some teach that Jesus didn't understand why God allowed him to be crucified. And so Jesus asks, my God, why is it that you're doing to this? Why are you doing this to me? I don't understand why. And that is so ridiculous. It's so ridiculous because when you understand the context and you understand that Jesus has been telling his disciples for the past year that he is going to the cross and that he would suffer death on the cross and that he would rise again. Remember back in Matthew 16 when Peter made that great proclamation, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus commends Peter for making that statement that it was revealed not from flesh and blood, but from my Father in heaven has revealed that to you. And then shortly after that, from that time on, it says in Matthew 16:21, From that time on, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and that he be killed and be raised the third day. Jesus knew that he was to go to the cross, and he knew that he would have to suffer, and that he would die, and that he would be raised on the third day. He knew that. So to say that Jesus is wondering at this point why it is that he has to go through this suffering and this separation from his Father, he already understood it. Jesus knew exactly why he had to go to the cross. Jesus did not quote Psalm 22, verse 1, because he was confused. That's ludicrous. He quoted it for the benefit of those listening. That's why he said it. In fact, he knew that that very statement that he made would go into the Word, go into Scripture for us to read today. And he had a reason for that, saying what he said. Now, in order to fully understand why he said what he said, we continue on in Psalm 22. And I'm going to sort of cut through a few verses, and I'm going to go to verse 13. And as we pick up in verse 13, we now begin to learn prophetic details that describe his crucifixion. King David, when he wrote this Psalm 22, when he wrote it, he was actually prophesying about what would take place to the Messiah, because you see, David is a type of the Messiah. The son of David who would come is the Messiah. We see this over and over again in the Old Testament. And so David, as he was writing this and penning this down, the Spirit moved upon him and prompted him to write these words. Let's pick up in verse 13 of Psalm 22. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. Remember, the lion is the king of beasts, the most ferocious animal one could face. And there they are like raging and roaring lions looking upon him as they gape at me with their mouths. And I am poured out like water, verse 14, and all my bones are out of joint, and my heart is like wax. It has melted within me. And the idea here behind his heart being like wax, he is filled with anguish. That's the idea behind his heart melting. The Hebrew, therefore, his heart melted. And the idea here is anguish. He had great anguish, or to say it another way, he had extreme pain and distress. And of course, as we see him on the cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? This was truly deep distress, and he was in great pain. And he goes on in verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. A vivid description here of what takes place during crucifixion as you're hanging there, and as your body begins to lose its fluids, and your mouth dries, and your tongue becomes dry, and there's no fluids in your mouth, and your tongue then sticks to the roof of your mouth. The tongue clings to my jaws, and you have brought me to the dust of death. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. Now, why did he use the word dogs? Among the Jews and the Hebrews, the dogs were a colloquialism for Gentiles. The Gentiles were viewed as dogs. So here, This is a reference to the Gentiles that surround him. And of course, at the cross, there were Roman soldiers there who had put him up on the cross, mocking him. And so this is what is meant here by, "For the dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me." And then the end of verse 16, "They pierced my hands and my feet." A vivid, detailed description of crucifixion 1,000 years before it was actually practiced by the Romans. The Romans were the ones who perfected what the Persians actually began. And the first crucifixions where you were impaled on the cross in your stomach first, and then over time they began to nail them to the cross. And by the time Rome comes on the scene, they actually perfect the process to make it a slow death, to hang on the cross. And some would hang on the cross for days. And it depended how they would do it, but what they would do to perfect the process is to keep you alive as long as possible on the cross, suffering pain and agony as a deterrent to anybody else that would disobey Rome. And it was very effective. They would take the cross, and the crucified person would be right at the entrance at a main road. And everybody that would pass by would see it, and then they would be appalled by what they would see, and out of fear, they would obey their Roman master. But part of the process would be that their hands would be pierced and nailed to a cross, and their feet would be nailed to a cross. And here David, 1000 BC, writes about this as a prophecy, because it was not practiced at that time, and it is very prophetic, a detailed prophecy indeed. So David writes, "They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones." This is a second reference to his bones. In verse 14, he says, "And all my bones are out of joint." And now we see here in verse 17, "I can count all my bones." Another vivid description of what takes place during crucifixion as the individual is hanging there, the joint, the bones at the joint actually dislocate. And you become aware of that as you hang there. It's got to be just an absolute miserable type of thing to go through. Verse 17 continues, "They look at me and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This is a detailed prophecy concerning what actually happened to Jesus. You can check it out back in Matthew 27, verse 35. That's exactly what the Roman soldiers did. They cast lots for Jesus' garments. When he arrived at the Golgotha, where he was crucified, they took off his garments and he was naked, and they hung him on the cross naked. A very humiliating event indeed. "So they divided my..." Isn't this an amazing prophecy? The detail here, as we realize that Jesus, when he said this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me," knowing that those would go back to where that was saying, the famous psalm that David wrote, they would go back and they'd look it up, and then they would be drawn into the rest of the chapter to actually be amazed by the detail of the prophetic fulfillment that took place that day at the cross. Verse 19 is a continuation of verse 1's original question, "Why have you forsaken me?" or "Why have you abandoned me?" And the cry, it's almost as though it turns into, "Please don't abandon me." And that's where we pick up in verse 19. He asked the question in verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then we pick up in verse 9, "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. Oh, my strength, hasten to help me. So he calls upon God, his strength, to help him. Help me, I need you. Deliver me, verse 20, from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dog. Of course, Rome carried the sword. And the dog, of course, is, once again, it's a colloquialism for the Roman Gentile. And so he says, deliver me from the power of the dog, the Gentiles. Verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth. And there's the lion again. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. So the original question, which is found in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that question leads to a prophecy, as we continue to read, concerning the crucifixion of the Messiah of Jesus Christ. So from that verse 1, to verse 19, do not be far from me and save me from the Gentile dogs, concludes with the last part there of verse 21, you have answered me. Do you see that? Look at the end of verse 21. After he calls upon God to deliver him, to save him from the lion's mouth and the horns of the wild oxen, he then declares, you have answered me. Jesus' question of why have you forsaken me does not go unanswered. That's an important point to pick up at this point in the psalm, in Psalm 22. Jesus' question, why have you forsaken me, does not go unanswered. And then, as we pick up in verse 22, we begin to see praises pouring forth concerning the answer. Look at verse 22. I will declare your name to my brethren. It's as though now Jesus is speaking this forth. I will declare my name. By the way, what does Jesus' name mean? Salvation. That's what it means. I will declare my name. I will declare, what does that mean? Salvation. I will declare salvation to my brethren. Who is that? To Israel, to the Jew. I will declare salvation to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. And now we begin to get the answer to why God forsook him. Because through his death, salvation would come to his brethren. Verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. This is good news for you. All you descendants of Jacob, all the descendants of Jacob, that would be Israel, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He's not ignoring all that you have gone through and all that suffering that you have experienced down through the centuries. But rather, it's what is happening here on the cross. As he cries this out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we go to Psalm 22 and we learn the purpose of why he went through what he went through, to deliver his brethren, to bring salvation to his brethren, to take care of the affliction of those who have been afflicted down through the centuries. Nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. You see, Jesus had to suffer separation from the Father for those 3 hours, but his Father was with him the whole time. His Father, look at what it says, nor has he hidden his face from him, But when he cried to him, he heard. God heard his cry. And then the praise continues in verse 25. My praise, and this is as though Jesus is speaking this forth, my praise shall be of you, God, in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. And so those who fear God, he has paid the vow. He has gone to the cross. He has paid the price on our behalf. And then beginning in verse 26, we are given reasons why Jesus went to the cross. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. So not only does he come to bring salvation to his people Israel, but notice he also does this so that the poor shall eat and be satisfied. You see, Jesus told Mary just before he went to the cross, he says, the poor you shall have with you always. Remember when the disciples were complaining about Mary pouring the perfume on him, anointing him, and using an anointed perfume that costs a whole year salary. And she dumped it on, poured it on him. And some of the disciples complained, you know, oh, that could have been spent to give to the poor. And Jesus says, you will have the poor among you always, but you won't have me with you always. And here now he says, the poor shall eat and be satisfied. His death takes care of the problem of the poor and the needy. And so that when Jesus comes back to rule and reign on earth, no one will be poor throughout the whole earth. There will no longer be any street people or those destitute living in tents along the riverbed or sleeping in the parks. And they'll have plenty of food. And Jesus came to take care of that for us on the cross. And when he comes back to rule and reign on this earth, it'll be exactly that way. Verse 26, so the poor shall eat and be satisfied, and those who seek him will praise the Lord. And let your heart live forever. So, a phrase that can be interpreted to mean eternal life, living forever. Verse 27, and all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. And now this is not just for Israel and the Jews, but it's for all nations. And this is why we are to rejoice. And this is why the psalmist calls upon all of us to rejoice, because all the ends of the world shall remember and shall turn to the Lord because of what Jesus has done on the cross. And then look at verse 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. And all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. And all those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. All those who go to the dust, all those who die, and all those who fear him shall be raised up, and they will bow down, and they will worship him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. And so Jesus, when he hung on the cross, he gave up his life that everybody else might have life. Verse 30, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. So generation after generation, we learn about his posterity. In Isaiah 53, it speaks of the posterity of the servant who comes to give up his life for our sins. And it speaks of his posterity also in Isaiah 53, which is a reference to those who put their faith in him that become his children and become his followers. So now we understand by going through Psalm 22. We understand why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew all along that he would be making that statement, because it draws our attention back to Psalm 22. And it helps us to understand why he came and why he did what he did on our behalf. And the details of Psalm 22 are absolutely amazing, are they not? When we talk about the prophecies that were given to us and handed down so that we then might believe, because it was told beforehand that it would take place. Let's go back to Matthew 27 and verse 47. Some of those who stood there, Matthew 27, verse 47. So Jesus now is on the cross. He had just said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Eli, Eli, lama, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And then some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. See, so Eli, 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 it sounds like Elijah. So they thought that's what he was saying. And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And so this is some of the comments that are going on while Jesus is up there and making this statement. And this is right at the very end. And then verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. Notice a loud voice. He still had strength. And then he yielded up his spirit. Jesus gave up his spirit at that point. The cross did not kill Jesus. The cross could not kill Jesus. Because he's the second Adam. And as I mentioned to you earlier, the only way a person dies is because of sin, of which he had none. So he gave up his spirit. John 19 tells us that Jesus said, it is finished. So after he said, Eli, 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 lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he says, it is finished. And then Luke 23 adds this. Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, I've seen films where they have Jesus barely able to speak. In fact, I've seen them depicting Jesus on the cross as speaking like, it is finished. And he's just totally exhausted. But here, right in the text, it says, he cried out again with a loud voice. What does that mean? It means it was loud. It means he had strength. It means at that point, even though he had suffered many things at the hands of those who tormented him, he still had strength, and yet it was at that point that he gave up his spirit. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And they heard him clearly. When he said, it is finished, they heard him clearly because he said it loudly. So Jesus yielded up his spirit. And as our second Adam, because he went to the cross without sin and he suffered and died for us on that cross, now we have the opportunity to be resurrected from the dead, following after him for what he did for us. That's why this is so important. That's why Psalm 22 is so important, because it gives us an outline of why he went to the cross and how God took him through it, even though Jesus, when he went through that time of darkness, the human Jesus, the human side of Jesus, went through that darkness. And as he cried out as a human, going through that physical suffering, God was there with him and God delivered him. And as a result, then there will be great joy and praise and celebration And we're looking forward to that day when Jesus returns. Verse 51. Oh, excuse me. Yes, that's where we're at. Aren't we there? 51. Matthew 27:51. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earthquake and rocks split. They were split. So there was an earthquake at this moment. When Jesus said, "It is finished," and when Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and he yielded up his spirit, then there was an earthquake, and the veil in the temple was torn in two. Notice, from top to bottom. God wanted to be clear that it was him who split the veil. Now you can imagine, if you're a priest and you're there in the temple when the veil is split open. You know what the veil is, right? The veil separates the most holy place where the priests carry out their sacred duties. And it separates that area from the Holy of Holies, which no one can go in except the high priest once a year. And all of, and the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, where he would put some blood on the mercy seat between the two angels that are looking down on the altar of the Ark of the Covenant. And then no one was to see that. And then all of a sudden, when Jesus says it is finished, there's this earthquake. The veil in the temple splits from the top to the bottom, and there are the priests standing there looking at the Ark of the Covenant that can only be seen by the priest, high priest, once a year. Think about that. Now, there is a little debate that the Ark of the Covenant wouldn't have been sitting there at that point. There are those who say that the Ark of the Covenant would have been about 50 feet below that spot. And I don't want to get into technical details, because the Ark of the Covenant disappeared after the time of Jeremiah. And we can get off into all kinds of exciting stuff on that. But I'm not going to do that. That's maybe for some other time. And so many believe that Solomon had built chambers below the spot where the temple sat, below the area, directly below the Holy of Holies, and that he knew that one day that the enemy would come in to steal everything that had gold. And of course, the Ark of the Covenant was coated in gold. And so it is believed that when Jeremiah knew Nebuchadnezzar was going to come in to invade the city, that he had influence enough with Josiah to move, before Josiah was killed, to move the Ark of the Covenant down below into the chamber, and it perhaps may still be there today in these secret chambers underneath the Temple Mount, which Jews are not allowed to visit. And Goren Shlomo, who was one of the generals, he was a rabbi who helped liberate the Temple Mount in 1967, claims to have seen the Ark of the Covenant when they had access to those rooms at that time. But nobody knows for sure, so it's still a mystery as to where the Ark of the Covenant is located. That was just a little tangent. That was free of charge. So let's go back now, and we are looking at this incredible event as the veil. By the way, the veil was about the thickness of a man's hand. The thickness, that's how thick it was. And yet it was torn from the top to the bottom, split open, and they saw the ark, many of the priests. It says in Acts chapter 6, I want to see around verse 7, that many of the priests actually came to faith. And perhaps that was part of the influence, what they saw. They saw that it happened at the very same time that Jesus was being crucified. Many of them came to faith. Many of them wouldn't confess their faith, it says in John 12, because out of fear of being thrown out of the synagogue. So many of them were afraid of being thrown out of the synagogue, but we know many of them came to faith. So we pick up in verse 42. After this earthquake, it says the rocks were split and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. This is a mysterious passage. Only Matthew talks about this. And it's not, we aren't given a whole lot of detail about what actually happened. This is all we know. And so there's a lot of speculation about what took place here. But if you read the text carefully, it sounds like that Matthew is connecting this earthquake to some of the tombs breaking open, and then some of the saints who had been dead were raised from the dead, and after Jesus was resurrected. Now this would be 3 days later, right? 3 days later, after Jesus was resurrected, that's what it says. Look at verse 53. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection. It's not clear exactly how that would work, but it seems as though that after Jesus was raised, by the way, he's the first one to be resurrected, then they who were still in their graves, they came out of their graves, and it says here, look at verse 53, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, there's some speculation about this. Were they similar to Lazarus? Remember, Lazarus was raised from the dead. Jesus, he's been dead for 3 days, and then Jesus raised him from the dead. But Lazarus died again, right? Is that what these people did? Do they die again? The Bible, it doesn't tell us. So then what happened to him? Some suggest, based on 1 Corinthians 15:23, which is a chapter dedicated to the resurrection, the evidence of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:23 tells us that there is an order to the resurrection, Jesus and then the first fruits. And is it possible here that these are the first fruits of the resurrection? In fact, these folks actually got a new body and they're already there in heaven with the Lord. And we're waiting to get ours. And we'll meet these folks. We don't know. It doesn't tell us. It's speculation, as I was saying. Verse 54, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake, and notice, and the things that had happened. So there's two things going on here. They saw the earthquake, and they also saw a bunch of other things that had happened, right? Not just the earthquake. They saw the earthquake and other things that happened. And it says here, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, it's not just the centurion like you see in the movies, you know, the robe with Burt Lang, I mean the other guy, Richard Burton. Richard, what's his name? Elizabeth Taylor's husband. Is it Richard Burton? Okay. Richard Burton in the robe. Okay. So he was a centurion and he became a believer based on that earthquake and so on. But when you read the text, it's very clear. It says here that the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus. So it was not only the centurion, but it was the centurion and some of the other guards. They saw what happened. Now remember, up to this point, it's sort of escalating. And when they've been seeing things from earlier in the day. They've been watching Jesus. It seems that the other things included how Jesus handled himself throughout the trial there in front of Pilate, perhaps some of these men, these Roman soldiers that were with the centurion, were actually involved or participated in the scourging of Jesus there at the praetorium under Pilate's watch. Perhaps they observed his humility as he handled this in a way that they think was beyond human. Can you imagine being one of those soldiers as you are pounding the nails in his hands and in his feet to hear Jesus say, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." Think about that. And they're witnesses of all of this. And then as he's hanging on the cross, they hear him speak forth in a loud, powerful voice, wondering, how can he do that after what he's been through? Think about that. And think about what the soldiers saw and what the centurion witnessed. They witnessed this kind of thing almost every day. At the very least, they would take criminals and put them on the cross at least once a month. And so they see Jesus hanging there and they hear this him speaking. They see him forgiving the one on the cross next to him, the thief who said, "Remember me in your kingdom." And he said, "From this day forth, you will be with me in paradise." And they heard that. So when it says, when the earthquake finally hit, as Jesus died, they knew something supernatural had taken place, not just in that moment, but throughout the day, and they believed. This must have been an amazing moment. So it wasn't just the earthquake that provoked them to say, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now in verse 55, "And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were looking on from afar." So they were not right up there at the cross, but they were looking from afar, many women. "Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons." That would be John and James, the sons of thunder, the two disciples. "And now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus." Now he was a influential man. He was part of the Sanhedrin, it is believed. So he now shows up. He's a rich man. And the man, this man, Joseph of Arimathea, verse 58, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, not just any person could go to Pilate. Not just anybody. He had to be a man of influence to be able to gain access. It'd be like you and me going to see Governor Jerry Brown. I don't know why you'd want to go do that, but and seeking an audience with Governor Jerry Brown. You just don't do that. This guy is the governor of the entire province of Judea. And so Joseph is able to have an audience with Pilate, and he asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body be given to him. Now Pilate, knowing that Joseph was an influential man, he didn't want to have trouble with these guys, and so he agreed to let him take the body of Jesus. And when Joseph, verse 59, had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. Now this linen cloth, it is believed, could be the shroud of Turin that they every so often will bring out and let you look at, that covered Jesus' body. It was a complete linen cloth, perhaps 12 feet long, and it was expensive. And Joseph would have the money to do this. Perhaps it was his own that he was going to use one day. And so it was used to cover Jesus' body. A clean linen cloth. I don't know much about the shroud. I've did a little study back in the late 80s when it first came out. And there was a lot of debate about it, whether it actually was the cloth that covered Jesus' body. I don't know. It doesn't make any difference to me whether it is or not, because I still believe that Jesus did resurrect from the dead. I don't need a piece of cloth to prove it, but it's fascinating anyway just to think about it, and it could be. It just might be. We'll just let time take care of that. But it's sort of like the Noah's Ark. You know, if we find Noah's Ark, that's going to change people and they're all going to believe. That's not true, by the way. That's not true. Look at Pharaoh and his army and the Egyptians. Look at all those. They divided the Red Sea. Did they believe? They didn't believe. Pharaoh's army, what did they do? They went right into the Dead Sea to chase the Jews to try to kill them. How often do you see a major body of water like that open up with a dry bottom and then you cross through? There's something supernatural going on there, is that not? So they didn't believe. In fact, Remember, the Pharisees were asking Jesus for a sign, and he was giving them all kinds of signs. He says, the only sign that I'm not going to give you any sign. The only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah. As he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's the only sign I'm going to give you. So this idea of signs, we got to be careful about that. It has to do with faith. It has to put in your confidence in God's word, what his word has to say, and does his word bear witness with the reality that we experience every day? Of course it does. So, Joseph of Arimathea then takes the body down, and after he had taken the body, he wrapped it in this linen cloth, and he laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And then notice this, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Now when it says he did it, he has servants. Come on. This is a heavy rock. And so his servants were involved in getting that rock rolled over the entrance of the door. And notice who was watching this whole thing. Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary. They were sitting opposite the tomb. So they followed Joseph there to the tomb, and they observed all this. And after Joseph rolled the stone over the entrance, he departed, and there's really nothing more they could do. They were probably wanting to prepare the body, perhaps, but because it's Passover, and they're getting ready for the unleavened bread, Feast of Unleavened Bread, they had to put it off. So they figured, well, we'll come back later. Now we come to Matthew 28. No, we're still in Matthew 27, aren't we? Okay, verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. This can get a little complicated because, you see, the day of preparation was actually on Passover. Now, there was also a day of preparation the day before Passover, so it gets a little confusing, okay? So you got to think of Passover not as one day, okay? Think of Passover, there's Passover day, right? The night that the angel of death came in and passed over the Jews and those who had the blood on the doorposts of their homes, they did, the firstborn didn't die, right? Okay, that's the day of Passover. That's Nisan 14. That's when the moon is at its fullest point. The moon is full at this point. And so Nisan 14 is the day of Passover. However, there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread begins the next day, and it lasts for a week. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread is also called Passover week. It gets a little confusing, but that's how it works. So in a sense, there's Passover day, but then Passover continues right on through the next week, and it's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Are you confused? And that's how you get past all of this. You read this and go, what on earth are they talking about? On the next day, that's the day after. Okay, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation. So the next day is a Feast of Unleavened Bread, the first of 7 days. And some would say the Feast of Unleavened Bread actually lasts 8 days if you want to add the day of Passover. So the next day, which followed the day of preparation. So the next day now is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until, until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now you got to understand, the guard that they took is a Roman guard. It's not the temple guard. These are Roman soldiers. And that becomes clear in chapter 28. Look at chapter 28. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Now, notice it says, now after the Sabbath, on the first day of the week. What is the first day of the week to a Jew? Is it Monday? No, it's Sunday. Sunday is the first day of the week to a Jew. Their Sabbath is on a Saturday, right? Now we're at Sunday. So Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they came to the tomb. Now they're coming with ointments and linens and things to, they're going to wash the body and cleanse it, and they're going to wrap it in linens. Remember, he's already in a shroud. He's in that long linen cloth, and he also has a head cloth that we know from John chapter, I want to say 19 or 20. So on the first day of the week, they came and they went to the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards, this would be Roman guards, shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, 'Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to bring his disciples word." Now you got to understand, they split up. Mary Magdalene went to find John and Peter where they were staying. Remember, they're visiting Jerusalem. They don't live there. They came down from the Galilee to stay in people's homes. So the women, when the angel tells them, go get the disciples and let them know what's going on. So they split up. And we know from John chapter 20 that Mary Magdalene went after Peter and John. And so when Mary finally found Peter and John and told them what happened, what do? They ran right back to the tomb, right? And Mary followed them. Mary Magdalene followed them to the tomb. And then when John and Peter were done, you know, John looked in and believed, but Peter was sort of startled. What's going on? They leave. Mary's still standing there. And then Jesus appears to Mary, right? At that point, Mary's all by herself. So Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene there right by the tomb. She thought he was a gardener. And then she realized, wow, you're the one. And then Jesus leaves Mary Magdalene. And then we pick up in verse, I lost my place. Is it verse 9? Yeah, verse 9. "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him." Now remember, Mary had clinged on to Jesus, right? At the tomb. And Jesus said, "Don't hold on to me. I have yet to ascend to the Father," right? And then Jesus leaves her, and then he meets the other ladies that are trying to find the disciples. And then they too cling on to Jesus. They hold on to him. And then Jesus says, "Rejoice," saying, Jesus met them and saying, now notice he says rejoice. Why would he say rejoice? Because of the fulfillment of Psalm 22, right? Think of Psalm 22. And that's why you should rejoice, because you see, he conquered death. And there he is now, and it's good news. It's great news. Rejoice. There's reason to rejoice now. It's been done. Satan has been judged. They don't fully understand it yet, but he's telling them, hey, look, rejoice. Good news. And so they don't want to let him go. They held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, Jesus makes a big deal about the disciples meeting him up in Galilee, right? Do they go right away? No, they stay down in Jerusalem, don't they? Remember Jesus, they were hiding in the upper room, and Jesus had to appear to them that night, and they thought they saw a ghost, remember? And then they were still there a week later when Thomas shows up. So they didn't go to Galilee right away. But Jesus didn't scold them or anything. But eventually they all did go up to Galilee. Jesus wanted them to go there. Verse 11, now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported the chief priests all the things that had happened. So meanwhile, back at the ranch, as they would say, the guards, while all this is going on, they know they're in big trouble. Because, you see, when they were set to guard the tomb, where the rock was rolled over the entrance, there was a Roman seal that was put on that rock, and no one was to break that seal short of penalty of death. So if that seal was broken, then the guards would be put to death. Pilate had the authority to put the guards to death if a Roman seal was broken. Their purpose was to guard that tomb and to keep that seal from being broken. Obviously it was broken, and now they're in fear for their life. And so the guards, did they go right to Pilate and say, hey, this is that? No, they didn't go to Pilate. They ran to the priests, because they knew the priests didn't have authority to put him to death. They ran to the chief priests. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, that would be Pilate, we will appease him and make you secure. You see, they make a deal with the priests. And then the priest says, look, we heard about this. He's going to rise from the dead in 3 days. We heard that story. And now we need you to cover it up for us and tell him that someone came and stole his body. Verse 15, so they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Think about that. Matthew apparently wrote this many years later. And so the story was still circulating many years later that the disciples stole the body of Jesus out of the tomb. That was still circulating. And it even to this day, there are those who try to sell that story. So they took the money and they did as they were instructed. We're almost done, guys. You want to finish it? Might as well. We have a few more verses. Then the 11 disciples, after all, I'm living up to my standard of being 7 minutes late. So then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee. So they finally go to Galilee, okay? Now remember, time has passed here. Matthew, when he writes thematically. His sections are by theme. Theme. So, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, that's a theme. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is a theme. And it starts with 5 verse 1 and it ends with the last verse of chapter 7. And when he's done with that theme, then he goes on to the next theme. Matthew 8 and 9 is a theme dealing with what? All the miracles, the signs, and the wonders that Jesus performed to prove that he in fact is their king. That was Matthew 8 and 9. Then Matthew 10, 11, and 12. The theme there is Jesus' rejection. And so on and so forth. You can go on and within each of those themes, there's a chronology. You don't do a chronology from Matthew 1 all the way through Matthew 28, but you can see sort of a general chronology, but you'll see repetition in some of the themes. You'll see repetition. Okay. Maybe I'll give you an outline next week so you can keep it in your Bibles handy. So here they are now. Time has passed, and they're going to the Galilee. Remember now, Jesus, in his resurrected body, before he ascended into heaven, he appeared on and off to believers for 40 days. Why 40 days? That's interesting, huh? Interesting number. So Jesus, after his resurrection, for 40 days, he appeared on and off to the disciples over 40 days. Matthew here in verse 16 sort of cuts now to a new topic. And the disciples now are in Galilee. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. That's interesting. Why would some doubt? Why would they doubt? You ever thought of that? I mean, it's Jesus. I mean, they're disciples. They knew who he was before he went to the cross. They saw him. They were with him. They knew what he looked like. But now, It says, here he is in the Galilee, there he is with them. And they worshiped him, but some doubted. Why would some of them doubt? There's speculation as to why that is. And it raises a question. Does this verse hint at the possibility that Jesus' new body, his resurrected body, bears the scars of his crucifixion? That he will have throughout eternity. Think about that. The scars of his, he was beaten beyond recognition. Think about that. That's a pretty heavy thought, isn't it? Is there any scripture to support that anywhere in the Bible? Yes. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. This is what John saw in when he was transported into the future. And he saw standing there in the midst of the throne, in the midst of the four living creatures, in the midst of the 24 elders. What did John see? He saw a lamb as though it had been slain. John saw a lamb. Now, there's a lot of metaphor. This is a symbol, right? And does he see a lamb standing there? No. It's a metaphor. It's a symbol. This lamb is a symbol that this same lamb goes and he takes the scroll with seven seals, right? The same lamb. So John is using a metaphor here to describe the lamb as Jesus, as the sacrificial lamb, right? That's what he sees. And notice what it says, Revelation 5, 6, as though it had been slain. The idea there is that he saw the scars on Jesus' body, as though he had been slain. So that's a strong hint that Jesus may have those scars on his body throughout eternity. And one of the reasons why some may have doubted, because they did not recognize him. Have you ever seen anybody so badly beaten or perhaps burned where you don't recognize them because of their injuries? That is true. That is really true. Wow, that's heavy to think about, isn't it? And then finally, and Jesus came, and he spoke to them, saying, "All." And then here's the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Quite a mouthful there. We don't have time because my 7 minutes are up. But the end of the age, what's he talking about there? Even to the end of the age. They're supposed to do this until the end of the age. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In other words, there's going to be a time where, when this period is over, that I'm going to come back, and then, and here's the implication, I will be present with you here on earth, and so you won't have to go out and make disciples anymore, because I will be here with you. And that's what we learn as we move into Acts chapters 1, 2, and 3, where he talks to them about what's going to happen. Peter himself tells us in Acts 3, 17 to 21, that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and he's going to stay there until you as Israel, as a nation, repent, so that he may come and then bring times of refreshment and restore the kingdom to Israel. And so the end of the age is a reference to that time when Jesus does come back and he does restore the kingdom to Israel. In the meantime, what are we to do? The emphasis is not on go. That's a big mistake. I was raised to believe in the Baptist Church, and maybe it was my fault, maybe it's what I heard, but I was always raised to believe that it was the emphasis was on go, and your highest calling could be a missionary to go. Go, that's our highest calling, is to go. But then when you look at the actual Greek, it doesn't say that. The Greek puts it this way. Make disciples. Make disciples is the focus. The what do they call it? What's that called? It starts with an A. I'm losing it right now. It's a predicate. It starts with a P. It's the predicate verb, make disciples. How do you make disciples? Here's how you make disciples. You go, baptize, and teach. You follow that? The go and baptize is what our missionaries do, but you can also do it at home. Because in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, doesn't he say, I will empower you with the Holy Spirit to do what? To be my witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem. That's locally. And then in Judea and Samaria. That would be Orange County. Anaheim, then Orange County. And then to the uttermost ends of the earth. So, you are to make disciples wherever you go. Now, baptism is just a confirmation that they've been saved, right? They're confirming, I'm identifying with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the baptism part, you may not do the baptism, you could. But the biggest thing that you do is to teach. That's your biggest calling. Your biggest calling is to teach. Teach what? Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Figure out what that means. Teach them to do what? To observe all that I have commanded you. Well, what would that be? Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's all right there. It'll tell you what you're supposed to be doing. And it's really not that hard. So as you go, you're just a witness, and you, in the process of your witnessing, you are teaching them. And by how you handle yourself and how you speak and how you carry yourself, and as you share with them what Jesus has done for you and you're giving them your testimony, then you are teaching them. And those who accept it, you are making disciples as you go. And it's really that simple. And you let the Lord bring the people into your to you for divine appointments. You let the Lord bring those people to you. You let Him bring them to you. How did 1 Peter 3:15 put it? Always be prepared to give an answer to those who ask, for the hope that lies within, yet with gentleness, that's how you're supposed to do it. Always prepared to give an answer to those who ask. Always be prepared to give an answer to those who ask. To ask you what? To ask you, well, why is it that you have this hope? Why do you have that hope? You have a hope. And so, it's not like you have to go out and pound the streets and pound and beat it out of people. Hey, you know, you need to come. That's for tomorrow night when we do the prophecy update. I'll teach you how to preach doom and gloom. It's true. And Jude said, pull them out of the fire. Rip them out of the fire. That's what he says. We'll get that tomorrow night. Let's go ahead and stand. Well, thank you for sticking with me through the book of Matthew. And so we'll see what God has for us next week. I'm not sure yet what I'm going to do. I may do the whole book of Revelation next week. I don't know. It depends on what happens tomorrow night. Because I may say I'm going to do another prophecy update next Sunday night for those who want to catch up on the things that I wasn't able to cover tomorrow night. So pray for me, would you, about that? Thank you, Lord Father, for your Holy Spirit to help us with these things, and look to you to help us in being those witnesses that you would have us be. And you told us that we are to make disciples, and You'll help us to understand what that looks like as we yield to you and keep ourselves available to you as you bring those divine appointments along, Lord. And we thank you for that opportunity. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. So God bless you. Have a great evening. Happy New Year!